Thank you, Bridget. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to be in Revelation chapters 1 through 3 for the next 8 weeks. And we're starting a new sermon series this morning called What Does Jesus Want from His Church? What does Jesus want from His church? Jesus cares about every local church. He wants us, First Baptist Church, to believe certain things and to live a certain way. It is very possible for a church to have all the right doctrine, all the right teaching, to believe all the right things, but to live counter to those things. You can meet a church and realize pretty quickly whether a church lives what it says it believes. You can walk into a church and just sense the culture of the church, the environment of the church. It's either a petty culture or a powerful culture, environment. It's either a Christ-exalting, Christ-centered culture or a people-centered culture. Christ-exalting or man's preference exalting. In Revelation chapter 1 through 3, we have this, we have the risen, majestic Lord Jesus giving letters to His churches, telling them what they're doing well, what they're doing poorly, and what they have to do to live faithfully. But before Jesus sends those seven letters to those seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, He begins in chapter 1 by telling us who He is. He gives the whole thing. Chapters 2 and chapter 3 are prefaced with this jaw-dropping experience of Christ. We can't, to the point where John sees Jesus in all of His glory and he falls down, we'll see in a second, falls down as dead before Jesus. We cannot experience Christ until we have experienced the risen Jesus. And this morning we see that in Revelation chapter 1. But before we dive into, we need to see chapter 1 before we dive into chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters to these seven churches, this vision, this experience, this view that prefaces the entire letter, this entire vision, this revelation that John gives us in the book of Revelation. Gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. Ray Ortland, a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, said that. And to me, that is such a great line. Gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. What we believe precedes how we live. So Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to ask you if you're able, if you would please stand as we read Revelation chapter 1 this morning. We're going to read the whole chapter. So hear God's word this morning, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Lord, you are high and lifted up. All the world will praise your great name, Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Worthy are you to be praised and worshiped and adored. And glory and dominion is yours now and forevermore. Lord, would you help us to catch just a fraction of what John saw? That we would see Christ. Our great need, our great Savior, our great God. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. In Revelation 1, Jesus is giving an epic presentation of himself. Before he sent the seven letters to the seven churches, he reminds us who he is and what he has done. Because right thinking about Jesus leads to right living for Jesus. Right thinking about Jesus leads to right living for Jesus. We have to have both. We have to have doctrine and we have to have right living. Good doctrine, good living, right doctrine, right living. We have to have both of those. And we need to see, we need to experience the glory of Jesus. I mean, we see gospel doctrine, gospel living all over the New Testament. You could take any of Paul's letters and you could look at Paul's letters in this way. And I'll give you an example. The book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And then for 11 chapters, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11, Paul spends his time just giving doctrine, teaching, and exposition, Romans 1 through Romans 11. And then in chapter 12, if you know Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know the word, therefore, because of everything I've just said, because of Romans 1 through Romans 11, everything I've just shared with you, I want you to live this way. And he says, I want you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because this, he says, is your spiritual act, your reasonable act of worship. So here is Romans 1 through Romans 11. All of this is what you should know. And all of what you should know should lead, Romans 12 through the end, should lead to right living. Gospel doctrine, gospel culture. Gospel doctrine, gospel living. And we need that in our churches. Right doctrine, good gospel doctrine. And that leads to gospel culture in a church. And what Jesus does here in the book of Revelation, before he even addresses the churches, he reminds us who he is. And so we come into the book of Revelation with this view of Jesus. But look over at chapter 2, verse 1, a little preview of next week. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So before he even dives into what he's going to tell them, he reminds them of who he is. And he continues to do the same thing. Go down to the next letter, to the next church, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came back to life. He's reminding them, I was crucified, I was dead, I was buried, but I am alive. This is me, Jesus says. Listen to me. The doctrine that we need most is Christ, is Jesus. The end of it all is Jesus. The beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega that we'll see in just a minute is Christ. The gospel of Jesus frames this entire book. Revelation is all about Jesus. We've got to remember that. So before ever diving into the book, we need to have the right view of Jesus. Guys, if y'all are going to sit up here, y'all going to have to be quiet, okay? Okay. We're in Revelation chapter 1. Right? Very back. It's the very last book of the Bible. So we've got to have a right view of who Jesus is. Look at what he says, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. He opens it up. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say the revelation of end time study, the revelation of Tim LaHaye and Left Behind, who's going to be left behind or who's going to be gone. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. And it continues in verse 2. He says, who bore witness to what? The word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Revelation 1, verse 9. On account of the word of God and who? And the testimony of Jesus. This book is all about him. In Revelation 1, we see the person of Jesus, who he is. We see his character, his status, his work, what he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do. We see all of that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus says, John, I want you to write some stuff down, and you're going to take these to these churches, these letters to these seven churches. And he says, write, therefore, the things that you have seen, what Jesus has done. Write those that are what Jesus is doing. Write the things that are to take place, what Jesus will do, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do. That's what Revelation chapter 1 is showing us. It's all about Jesus. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. There is blessing that comes from this book. And for those who hear and who keeps these words. And then the introduction in verse 4 to all the letters. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So here's the greeting. Grace to you and peace from him. So God the Father, he's giving grace. He's giving peace. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That word witness is the same word that we have in our English language for the word martyr. He was faithful to the end. He didn't give up. He was faithful. He went all the way. He died for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. He was faithful. And continues, the firstborn of the dead. He is alive. He was the first one to be resurrected and to remain alive. Jesus is alive. And I love this next one. Look at Jesus. This is who he is. And the ruler of the kings on earth. The ruler of all rulers on earth. Isn't that wild? He is above every ruler from all times. He is above all of them. He is their ruler. Jesus is Lord over Caesar. That's what's being communicated to these first century Christians who were actually going to be reading this. He is Lord over Caesar. I mean, this was the first century, a very oppressive government, very oppressive Caesar, Roman king. Domitian was the Caesar's name at that time. And saying Jesus is Lord got Christians killed. But they didn't stop. They were faithful. They continued to claim that Jesus was Lord. That's why John, as he's writing this, he's on this island called Patmos because he had been exiled, because he didn't shut up. He just kept on. I, John, he says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island. Why? I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John, he's on Patmos, this island where he's exiled, because he didn't relent. He didn't stop saying Jesus is Lord. And there were people who were dying because they were claiming that. Because they wouldn't back down when the government said, no, you can't say Jesus is Lord. Domitian is Lord. He's the Caesar. He's the one you bow down to. And they said, no way. Jesus is Lord. Jesus died for sin. Jesus rose again. And John said, it doesn't matter who you are. He calls all people everywhere to bow before him. And Domitian, wicked, wicked, wicked Caesar. He was well known for the persecution of Christians, but not just Christians. He actually left his brother in the wilderness because he did something wrong. He left him out there for dead. He seduced his niece, and she became pregnant. And he said, you're going to have an abortion. Forced her to have an abortion, and she died while having an abortion. He took wives of other men and had them killed, the men, their husbands. He would take Christians and he would take Christians who said Jesus is Lord and would not relent from saying Jesus is Lord, and he would tie their limbs to horses, and then he would beat the horse so the horses would run, so they would tear Christians to pieces. He would drill holes into the heads of Christians and pour molten lead into their head. While they were living, he would put them on a stake, cover them in pitch, and then set them on fire and burn them alive. On his good days, he would just throw them in where the lions were. That was the culture, the context that these Christians were coming up in. It's who John was writing to. That's why every letter you hear this refrain, these letters to the churches, and check it out, you'll hear this throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 7, you hear this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, to the one who conquers. You hear that over and over as he writes to the churches, to the one who conquers. Down in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and not, but are a synagogue. Satan, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers. There are a lot of churches today who would not be able to say with any authority, because they couldn't say the same thing, because they preach a cheap dollar store version of who Jesus is and not the Revelation chapter 1 Jesus. They don't have a right vision of who Jesus is. And so it's so important that we begin here in Revelation 1 understanding who Jesus is. I mean, there are a lot of people today, I mean, in churches today, who struggle with petty things. I mean, we say, well, you know, I don't feel up to it today. I don't feel like coming together with the body of Christ and worshiping together. I just had a rough week, Jason. And our brothers and sisters in the first century would be like, are you kidding me? I just watched my pastor get thrown in with the lions and get eaten to death. And you're talking about having a bad week? How do they do that? How do they persevere? How do they conquer? Because of the vision they had about Jesus. They knew and had experienced the real Jesus. That's the root of their experience, and that has to be the root of our experience with Jesus. The commitment that we have to the local church is a direct correlation to how we see Jesus. We think little of the church, and we think little of Jesus. We have a low standard of church. We shouldn't be held accountable. My Christian life, my Christian walk is how I want it to be. And we have a very low view of Jesus. That's not the view of Jesus that we have in Revelation chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, Jesus loves us. The cosmic emperor, the ruler of all things, the king of the universe, the ruler of the kings on earth, he loves us. And that is present tense. That is ongoing, continuous, solid love. He is not distant. He's very near. Even right now, he loves us. He knows who you are. He knows what you're going through. In each of these letters, we hear him say these things to the churches like, I know your works. I know what you're going through. I know what you're surrounded by. He knows where we are. He loves you. And I don't care who the president is, whether it's George W. Bush, Barack Obama, or President Trump now. He doesn't know you. He doesn't love you. But Jesus loves you. And he knows you. And he wants to be with you. Cares about your life. Says he has released us from the bondage of our sin by his cross, by his blood, by his resurrection. Verse 6, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We belong to the kingdom of God. No longer are we in the realm of Satan. No longer do we serve the prince of the power of the air. But now we live and serve under the Prince of Peace. And our little church is an outpost for the kingdom of God. We are ministers. Notice I didn't say I'm a minister. We are ministers and priests. That's what it tells us. We're priests together worshiping God, serving one another. We belong to the kingdom of God. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. One day, the clouds of heaven will be ripped open, will be torn open, and the Lord will descend on a horse, and he will be wearing this robe that's been dipped in blood, and everyone will see exactly what John says. Everyone will see this, even those who killed Jesus. But see, when Jesus comes back, Jesus is not coming to save. Jesus is coming to get, well, he's coming to separate. He's coming to separate the goats from the sheep. My people, not my people. Eternal life, eternal judgment. That's what's coming in the clouds. People won't experience this and be crying out, great are you, Lord. No, they're going to be crying out, as it says, in regret because they haven't bowed the knee. How will you welcome Jesus when he comes back? Do you know him this morning? That's what's coming in the clouds. Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm sorry. This is exciting stuff. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus says, I am the first. I am the last. I've always been Alpha. Nothing is before me. Nothing precedes me. The Mormons have it wrong. Jesus has always been. He is the Alpha. Nothing comes before him. He is the Omega. He is the end of all things. He is the beginning of our thoughts. He is the end of our thoughts. There is nothing that should supersede him in our lives. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus says, I am more significant than anything that you can imagine. I am the most important person. I am the most important thing that you can ever bring into your minds. When you hear Jesus say that, it's either really freeing, man, this just brings joy to my life, Jesus, or it's really frustrating. And it's only going to be frustrating if you want to be Lord of your own life. It's only going to be frustrating if you want your life your own way. You know, like Burger King, have it your way. But it's freeing if you know that Jesus is Lord of all things, that he is the Alpha, he is the beginning, he is the Omega, he is the end. Colossians chapter 1, one of my favorite books, Colossians is, but Colossians chapter 1, for by him, talking about Jesus, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created. Why? By who? By him. They were created for him. So by him all things were created. He is the Alpha. They were created for him. He is the Omega, all things. We said that this morning in our call to worship. All things hold together. He sustains all things. Jesus is the reason, the conclusion. He is the meaning of everything, of the universe. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. There is a day coming when everything will fully give glory to the one who is Jesus. You know, some people come to Christianity for, you know, as a means to an end. You know, I need to go to church because I need my marriage to be better. We need to get in church because we want our kids to learn these moral lessons and what it looks like to live a good life. Listen, those things will happen, but those things can't be the reason that we come to church. Marriage is not the end point. Our kids are not the end point. Christ is the end point. Christ is the reason for all things. He is why we gather. He is why we sing. He is why we read the scriptures. He is why we pray. He is why we gather together week after week after week. He is the summation of it all. Jesus is. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the life of it all. And John's description is about to get ramped up even more. I mean, as if that wasn't amazing enough, if that wasn't mind-blowing enough, it's about to get a little bit more exciting. You know, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John said, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. So there's John in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears this booming voice. And the voice tells him, I want you to write these things down, and I want you to send these things, to send these letters to these seven churches. And he begins to tell him what these churches, they all follow this route. And I'll show you next week. I've got a picture. I meant to do it today, but I forgot. Sorry. So you got these seven churches, but they follow this route, this popular route in the first century. And then he turns around. Now, who's that talking to me? He says. He turns around, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, he sees this vision. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is a very different vision of Jesus than John's used to having. Very different from what we have in the Gospel of John, where, you know, Jesus and John were sitting next to each other at the Lord's table right before Jesus. This is a very different vision that John is having of Jesus. This is not Jesus in his humble incarnation. Now he is in full exaltation. And he sees this visualization of the churches, the lampstands. Jesus explains that down in verse 20, the mystery of the lampstands. The seven lampstands are the seven churches that they're going to be writing these letters to. And what John sees is Jesus walking among the lampstands, walking among the churches. That is significant for us. Because what that tells us, Jesus is here. It's not that Jesus is walking among he's in Asia Minor thousands of years ago. He's walking among the churches that are in Asia. No, he's here. That's what he's communicating to us this morning. You're not just coming here to hear a sermon or to come and sing some songs and to pray some prayers. He is here among us, walking with us. His presence and his power are here. Oh, that we would live in that reality. You know, so often we just come in and we come out, we leave and there's no change. But to live in the reality that we are sitting now, hearing God's word preached and proclaimed, and where Jesus is here. When you believe and see that the Lord Jesus is here and meeting every week with us, we will sing differently. We will pray differently. I will preach differently. We will talk to each other differently. Because the presence and the power of the one who spoke all things into existence is here with us. We won't be sitting here with a Bible open in our lap, bored, wondering what time it is, when can I get out of here and slip out of here and go get lunch. When we have a right view of who Jesus is and understand that he is with us right now, we will not do things as usual. We will not just go through the motions. We can't help but do something different, live differently. Because of who he is, and he is meeting us here right now. And listen to the description of that John sees. He sees the same one that the way Daniel described it in the Old Testament, this vision of the Son of Man, this divine Messiah Savior. John sees this same one. And it's very important that we don't skip over this little word that's found in this passage over and over and over, that word like. Because if we just skip over that word like in this passage, then we're going to interpret this in all kind of crazy ways. So make sure that you understand that the word like means simile. That's John. I can't come up with the right word, so it was like this. It was like that. And so John, I'm grasping for words, John says. Now what does he see? How does he describe it? You know, he says his hair was white. Like wool, white wool, like snow. Jesus does not have a head of sheep hair. It was white. His eyes like a flame of fire. John's going, how do I describe what I'm seeing? Verse 13, it tells us what he's dressed like. He's wearing this priestly robe, this garment with a golden sign that he is the high priest. He has white hair. What is that? Why would he include? What does that mean? It means that he is overwhelmingly wise. His wisdom cannot be diminished. There is no end end to the wisdom of Jesus. You and I will eventually run out of things that we know, not Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire, meaning that Jesus sees through everything. There is nothing that is hidden from his sight. Nothing escapes the gaze of Jesus. He sees. We need to hear this. I needed to hear this. He sees through our fakeness, the mask that we put on that we want to show everybody else, but really that's not us. We just have this, you know, this is who I got to be in front of others. He sees through that. He can see our hearts. He sees the realities that are in our hearts. I'm pretending, I'm going through the motions, I'm doing all. Jesus sees that. He knows that. Jesus knows your needs. His feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. They're war boots that Jesus has got on. When you're in battle, when you're in war, what you've got on your feet matters. Jesus has feet like bronze. He's ready for war. He is ready to stomp on the head of the serpent who bit him in the heel. He pinched him a little bit, but it didn't defeat Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm coming back, and I am going to stomp on the head of the serpent. So what Jesus is coming back. We see Jesus in his exaltation, and he comes back, and he's got these metal feet. Verse 15, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Jesus can't be shouted down. No voice can get over the voice of Jesus. Nobody can pull rank over Jesus. He's not going to be drowned out. He is the authority. He has a voice like the roar of many waters. In verse 16, his right hand, he holds the seven stars. The angels of the churches, verse 20 says. Now, hopefully you don't think that I'm going to give you what the proper interpretation of that is. So there's all sorts of interpretations of what that means. It's kind of an odd one. I read a lot of different commentaries to see what people thought Jesus meant by these seven stars, the angels of these churches. You know, there's different ideas. Some of them write, really smart guys, much smarter than me. Basically, in their commentaries, this was the explanation they gave. Just to sum up what they said. I have no idea what that means. Charles Spurgeon, somebody that I look up to and I read a lot of his stuff. Charles Spurgeon, who usually has an answer for most things. This guy had a photographic memory. He knew the word. And he said, I don't know what it means. Regardless of what it means, where were they? They were in Jesus' hands. And Jesus, my interpretation, Jesus is in control. He's in control of everything that's happening. He is sovereign over it all. So whatever your interpretation is, Jesus is in control of it. The next one, sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is not like some Barnum and Bailey circus sideshow kind of thing, like where Jesus is pulling a sword out of it. That's not what it's talking about. It is a colorful description that Jesus brings words of judgment. The words that he speaks, they cut, they count, and his words clarify. That's what John is telling us. His face beaming like the sun. Basically, John says, Jesus is who it's all about. That's all you can see when you look at him. It's just him. He is the center of it all. John says we can't exaggerate him enough. We can't have too lofty thoughts of Jesus. This is Jesus in all his glory. And it's this view of Jesus as John gets ready that he has as he gets ready to write these seven letters to these seven churches. We cannot ignore Jesus. We cannot take his word lightly because it's only Jesus. Only Jesus can create the gospel culture that we so desperately need in our churches today. Jesus is the one who creates the culture in the church. If it's based on gospel doctrine. if it's based on who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. We can't have this dollar store version of Jesus. We've got to have a right, accurate view of who Jesus is. Jesus changes people. He changes churches. He changes countries. Verse 17. What happens? John sees this. He turns. He sees this. And he begins to describe what he sees. And then he says, I fell as though dead. He dropped like a dead man. Awe occurs. Adoration occurs. Because gospel doctrine changes us. It changes us. It will not leave us like we were. Isaiah says, woe is me. I don't belong here. John the Baptist said, I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. And John, he falls down as though dead. We ought to be decreasing as Jesus increases in our lives. And I love this about Jesus. What does Jesus say? John falls down as though dead. And Jesus doesn't just come over to him and say, yeah, that's right, you bow down, you little minion. You come to me and you grovel. That's your place. I've got all the power. You cringe before me. That's not what Jesus does. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He says, don't be scared. I'm in control, John. I died, but now I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of eternity in my hand. Follow me, John, because we're going to write some letters. And we're gonna take these letters to these churches. I've got a word that I want to get to my churches. When we have this vision of Jesus, it changes us. And we will be ready and eager and willing to hear what the Alpha and the Omega has to say and what he wants from us. What does the Lord want for First Baptist Church? Revelation 2 and 3 tells us Jesus driven lives. That's what he wants. He wants everything that we are and everything we do to be driven by Jesus. And maybe for you, that begins today by believing for the first time who Jesus is, that he is the Savior, that he wants you, that you hear and see this vision that we have in the book of Revelation, and you experience him for the first time, and you bow the knee, and you surrender your life to him, the one who loves us and has freed us by his blood, the one who holds the stars in his hand, the one who is walking among his churches, who has the keys of hell, death, and Hades. Jesus says, believe, and you will be saved. Believe that he died for your sins and rose again. Let Jesus shape your life. Let Jesus guide your life. Let Jesus shape our church. Let Jesus shape the culture, the environment of our church. Let him shape everything about us. That's my prayer. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And he is worthy to be made much of. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're the risen King. You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the first and the last. You are the one who was, who is, and who is to come. And you are the one right now who has eyes like a flame of fire. You can pierce with that sword coming out of your mouth, pierce right through our thoughts and the attentions of our heart. So, Lord, we, right now, would you forgive us for our puny, wrong thoughts of you? Forgive us for treating you like some insignificant historical figure. And may we this morning, may we turn as John did. And may we fall down at your feet as though dead, that we would be in awe of you. And when we hear that voice saying, "Fear not, for I am alive forevermore," may we believe in you today. Lord, would you change us? May the reality of who you are change our church. And we ask and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Church, would you stand? Would you respond as the Lord leads you to respond this morning?